We'll be reading from Ephesians 3, which can be found on page 1175 in the Bibles. Okay. That's Ephesians 3, starting from verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given: to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks, Rhiannon, and thanks very much for reading. Please keep Ephesians open. The last 5 weeks in Ephesians, we have seen God's masterpiece. It was planned before the foundation of the world for the fullness of time to unite all things in Jesus. And the more we studied Ephesians 2 and 3, the more God's masterpiece reminded me of Frankenstein's monster. So I mentioned this last couple of weeks. Let me just read to you from the back cover, see if you can hear why. Dr. Victor Frankenstein wanted to create perfection. Mixing science and alchemy, he wanted to stitch the rotting remains of the stolen dead into a living giant of superhuman strength and beauty. He almost succeeded. Now, there are obviously some differences between Dr. Victor Frankenstein and our living and gracious God, not least that God succeeded. You see, God wanted to create perfection, something blameless and holy. And God wanted to, well, the first half of chapter 2 says God wanted to use the rotting remains of the stolen dead. That's you and me in Ephesians 2 verse 1. You were dead. And in the second half of chapter 2, he tells us that he wanted to stitch us into a living giant of superhuman strength and beauty. 2 verse 15, abolishing the law that divided Jew from Gentile, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. An enormous giant with Christ as the head, made up of Jew and Gentile united, stitched together in Christ, thousands and millions of us. Not a monster, but the church as masterpiece, created perfection and unity from dead division. Dr. Frankenstein almost succeeded. Ephesians tells us that God has succeeded. And chapter 3, verse 10 tells us why he did it. Look down at 3, verse 10. Here is the purpose of the church. Here is why the masterpiece exists. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That is a massive destiny. And it is not at all how it feels to the Ephesian Christians. That is not how their life feels. You see, the Ephesians, they know all about rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. They had worshipped them as gods under names like Zeus and Artemis. They had studied magic spells to harness them. Then as Christians, they learned to call them demons, but they still feared them. In Acts 19, you get a feel for the power and hold these demons had. After converting, the Christians decide to get rid of their magic spells, and one pink recycling sack is not enough. There's a verse in Acts 19 that says, a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Just do the maths. If the piece of silver there is equivalent to the Roman denarius, then that is 50,000 days' wages going up in smoke, which, allowing for the new EU holiday directive, that's about 150 years of wages, which I don't know what that would be for you, but 4 million quid, 5 million quid, something like that. Quite a bonfire that day. And that is just the small church. Imagine how much magic in that whole city. They knew all about rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, and they feared their power. Which is why again and again in Ephesians, Paul stresses the power of God. These Christians, they worry that God is not powerful enough to control the rulers and authorities. It used to take £4 million worth of magic to do it. Does God have that sort of power? So power is their concern, and 3 verse 13 is the sharp edge. I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Paul, their apostle, is suffering. In fact, verse 1, Paul is in prison. And they react the same way that Paul's churches across the Greek world do. Suffering and prison means shame and weakness. And a God who lets his apostle get banged up is a God you maybe can't trust to keep you safe from the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So what Paul does is explain why they don't need to lose heart. Why, in fact, his suffering is their glory. And so he tells them about God's masterpiece, the living giant of superhuman strength and beauty. That is them. And he tells them about his role. And it turns out that Paul was God's Igor. Paul is he's God's laboratory assistant. And he tells them, 3 verse 10, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realm, they look at you, God's masterpiece, and they panic. They panic. So you can see the shape of our chapter. You can see it in verse 1. He gets ready to pray in verse 1. And if you look at verse 14, he starts again the same way for this reason and actually gets praying that time. But in verse 1, he gets as far as prisoner and realizes he has to reassure them. And verses 1 to 6, they're all about the mystery. So don't lose heart about Paul, because he is the steward of the mystery. Verse 2, He is the steward of God's grace, which is being told the mystery. Verse 3, the mystery was made known to me by revelation. And verse 4, as you read the letter, you may perceive my insight into the mystery. And the mystery is right up there on the cosmic scale. Verse 5, it was not made known to anyone in other generations. So you go back through years of wisdom and prophecy. No one knew this. Abraham and Moses and David and Elijah and Isaiah, no one knew this. And now it has been revealed by his Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Don't lose heart about Paul. He is the steward of the mystery. And steward is language that belongs in a big Gothic mansion, doesn't it? Which fits our verses last week. The church, verse 19, is the household of God. And that language runs through. And its steward is Paul. And Paul knows the mystery. Can you imagine him striding out the front door to greet you? The mystery of Garforth Abbey is known only to me. It's that sort of sense. You don't need to lose heart over one of the most privileged, one of the 13 most privileged men in history. But you also don't need to lose heart about yourselves because of what is in the mystery. This isn't a mystery that the steward needs to be secretive about. It is meant to be revealed. Verse 6, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. No need to feel small. No need to feel weak. The mystery is all about you. Abraham and Isaiah and probably Moses and David and Elijah too, they knew that the Gentiles were going to get blessed in some way. But no one had told them this. The emphasis in the verse is on the word fellow. We learn three things about the Gentiles, and in the original it is just three words, but each word has the letters for fellow glued on the front. The Gentiles, more literally, they are fellow heirs, fellow bodied, and fellow partakers. That is what no one told Abraham. That you are fellow, in there included. So do these three words, do they help you not to lose heart as they help the Ephesians? Chapter 1 got very excited about the inheritance. And now not just a promised land for Israel, but you Gentiles, you are fellow heirs. This letter is the lawyer ringing you up to say you are mentioned in the will. You're fellow heirs. And fellow bodied, that is our Frankenstein image. Jew and Gentile together in one new man. You belong there. Dr. Frankengod has sewn you in. It took the death of Jesus, but he has made you one new body. And fellow partakers of the promise takes us to Abraham again. In Genesis 12, 15 and 17, God made a promise. He said, I will bless you. I will be God to you. I will give you the land for an everlasting possession, and I will be your God. God made a promise to you. You are a fellow partaker. He made it to you. We'd use the word for someone who has a share in a GP practice or a business partnership. You have a fellow share, an equal stake in the promises of God PLC. That's where you are. So don't worry about being weak or small. You don't need to spend years of your wages buying magic scrolls to protect yourself. The mystery has now been revealed and your position is clear. Then point 2, verses 7 to 13. The marvel. These verses have the same double reassurance. So don't lose heart about Paul, because Paul is Igor. That's who he is. He's the servant, the minister, the laboratory assistant. He helped God put together the marvel. It's Frankengod's marvel, and Paul helped put it together. And verse 7, that is because of God's grace and his power. And it had to be power, because to give a job like that to someone like Paul, who verse 8 was the least of all the saints. But God did. So Paul, he egors by revealing. Verse 8, he preaches. to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He preaches, they hear and believe, and they are sealed into the one new man. And verse 9, he brings to light for everyone the mystery that used to be hidden. Paul is not worried about prison because he's got the best job in the world. James Bond doesn't worry. When James Bond is arrested in Moscow, 5 seconds after he emails out the recipe for the vaccine that will save the world, he doesn't mind. They are too late. The world is safe already. Paul isn't bothered about being in prison. He has the best job in the world, and the world is being saved. But as well as Paul, don't lose heart about yourself. Paul's preaching and the bringing to light, it has a bigger purpose. It's a purpose that gives a far larger role to these little house churches than they ever dreamed of. Verse 10, again. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. See, you might just credit that the church in Ephesus had to make known God's wisdom to their friends and neighbours, maybe. You might just credit that. Maybe even that the whole city would see the way Jew and Gentile get together and decide Christianity was okay. If you were stupidly, hugely over-optimistic, you might hope that word would get out and the Ephesian church would have an impact on their region. You know, something like this out in the villages. Have you heard what's happened in the big city? You know, apparently Jew and Gentile have been combined in one body. You'll fancy that. But Paul says, you have a bigger role than that. The role of the church, so this includes us here, the ragged, mixed-up gathering in Bishopsgate. The church is to make known the wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. And that is a bigger audience than County Ephesus or EC3. See, Paul is telling us about row upon row of spiritual beings, angels and demons, and every spiritual power that they were scared of. And they are craning forwards to see the PowerPoint screen on which God is conducting a demonstration. He's only got one slide, but it is causing quite a stir. And on it, you can just see a video of the church. And there is the church that meets in the lecture hall of Tyrannus in Ephesus. If you look carefully, you can see the hatch where they serve the tea and the window that doesn't close properly and gives a terrible draft. And God is waving the pointer and he is really excited. He says, look, there's a Jew and a Gentile in one church. And the spiritual beings are flapping. And God says, look, here's some more. Do you remember the big divide between them? It is gone. I've made one body out of every sort of person. See, look here at St. Helens, next to the funny sign. It's not there, sorry, that they think makes it look like an airport. Right there, look, she is Chinese, he is Jewish. That baby is half African and half European. And that woman is 90 and has lived on 3 different continents. And they are all one. Isn't that something? The idea of God doing show and tell. And the thing I brought in today to show is the church. But look at the reaction. Half the spiritual powers are quaking. They're quivering. They are going to wet themselves with fear because God has flicked up the caption that goes with the video. And the caption is, it has begun. It has begun. So why does Paul expect the spiritual rulers to be interested in the church? Why is this the answer to their fear of spiritual powers? Turn back to 1 verse 10. 1 verse 10 looks ahead to the end of the world. And then the big plan is to unite all things in Christ. Things in heaven and things on earth. The big plan is unity. Big plan is for everything on earth to be in Christ and also everything in heaven, meaning all those spiritual rulers and authorities. And for the forces who oppose Jesus, that means, well, they're going to be united forcefully. They will be defeated finally and placed under his feet. That's what it says at the end of chapter 1. And the kind of unity here, Sachi told us several weeks ago, it means to bring everything together under one head. Jesus will be the head, and everything else will snap into place under him. And the caption on the video is, "It has begun." The church is a visual aid, but it is more than that. It is a little enacted piece of heaven. Jesus is the head, and united into his body are Jew and Gentile, just the way the whole universe will be, whether the rulers and authorities like it or not. So they weep and they wail as God shows off his church, his masterpiece, his marvel. So the right response is not to lose heart, verse 13 in chapter 3, but to have, verse 12, sort of boldness and access with confidence. Their pagan hang-ups about rulers had robbed them of their confidence before God. But nothing needs to, because of who we are. So now Paul is ready to pray. Point 3, Paul is ready to pray. And his prayer is all about power, and his prayer is all about love. You do not need to worry about having enough power to deal with the rulers and authorities. But shall I tell you what you will need power for? You will need huge supernatural power if you Ephesians are ever going to understand how much God loves you. That's where the prayer goes. Can you see that in the structure of the prayer? It is, Rhiannon read it really well, didn't she? It's very excitable, this prayer. Loads of extra flourishes. But if you strip it down to essentials, he prays two things. Verse 16, to be strengthened with power. And verse 18, to have strength to comprehend. Verse 19, the love. I don't know if you want to write that down. I haven't put them on the sheet. Sorry. So two things. Verse 16, to be strengthened with power. And verse 18, to have strength to comprehend the love. That's what he prays for. The prayer in verse 16 is for deep inner power. He uses two parallel phrases. He wants the Spirit to be in their inner being, and he wants Christ to dwell in their hearts. This is no ordinary power he is asking for, and it will take the action of the entire Trinity to make it possible. God the Father, verse 14, is asked to do something amazing inside them, which is Christ dwelling and the Spirit inside them. They're as interchangeable there as heart is for inner being. This is a thoroughly souped up inner me that he is praying for. And I will need it if I'm going to be able to grasp the love, if I'm going to be strong enough to do that. Then verse 18, the same structure. He asks for two parallel things, that this strength would allow them to comprehend the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ. It doesn't actually say, does it, what this big breadth and length and height and depth is, but it is pretty clear from the parallel. Just as heart and inner being were parallel and Christ and Spirit were parallel, he's saying he wants them to know two parallel things. He wants all this power so they can know the love of Christ. Even though the love of Christ is so big, it needs expressing in four dimensions. You have breadth and you have length and you have height and you have depth. And even though it is so big that it surpasses knowledge, verse 19, and so huge that to know the love is to be filled with all the fullness of God. You need the power to do this. Have you ever prayed a prayer like this? Gwilym in just a bit is going to come up and lead us in prayer. He's waiting for me to finish so that we can do that together. But I wonder, have you ever sat down in your normal prayer times and begged that God would make you strong enough to understand just a bit more how much he loves you? Do you pray like that? I remember two teachers talking about a pupil. I remember them saying, I don't think he knows how popular he really is. See, they knew, the teachers knew, but the pupil didn't. He came into school every day nervous and jumpy like the bullied kid he used to be, when really everyone wanted to be his friend. Can you hear the staff-room conversation about the church? You know, I just don't think she knows how popular she is. I don't think the church really understands how popular she is with God. Not that God approves of all the stupid things that churches and this church do, but that God really, hugely loves the church in a way that is too big to comprehend without serious spiritual power and energy. I don't think the church really gets how loved she is. And if you feel more like the bullied kids than the loved church, then you are in the same place as the Ephesians. And you need to do the same thing. You need to pray this prayer for supernatural heart strength. And you need to meditate on what Paul has been saying in the last three chapters. So there is a plan from the beginning of time to the end of the world, and you are in it as heir and body and partner. And you're in it because he loves you. Loved you before the creation of the world, if you remember chapter 1. That is not a seven-year itch type of love, is it? He has loved you since before the creation of the world. And God loved you enough to send his only son to die for you, brought near by the blood of Christ, if you remember chapter 2. And loved you enough to take you on the basis of free grace, nothing to do with what you've done, but just 2 verse 4, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. That is what you will need power to comprehend. And if you grasp that love, it will change you. We're going to come back to Ephesians in February, and then we will be asked to walk worthily of this calling, 4 verse 1, and to walk in love as Christ loved us, 5 verse 2. And it will be a big help if in December and in January you fill those days with praying, and if God does mighty miracles to give you power to comprehend how loved you are. That will be a massive help. Which is why I really wanted to tell you about Frankenstein's monster. See, the book is very, very different to the films, if you just know the films. In the book, Frankenstein is a sort of geeky scientist. Well, I suppose that's the same, but he's not a big baron in some big castle. He's in his student room, and he builds a monster, and he brings it to life. And he looks at the monster, and he hates it. So he runs away. He abandons his creation. And the monster hides in a forest, confused about life, with only a set of clothes that he found in his maker's room. Until gradually the monster learns to talk and learns to read. And then he finds some papers in the pocket of the coat he took from his creator's room. And he reads Dr. Victor Frankenstein's journal. Here's what reading it did to him. It was your journal of the 4 months that preceded my creation. You minutely described in these papers every step you took in the progress of your work. The minutest description of my odious and loathsome person is given, in language which painted your own horrors and rendered mine indelible. I sickened as I read. Accursed creator! Why did you form a monster so hideous that even you turn from me in disgust? That is why it's a horror story. Can you see how it would mess with your head to realize that your creator hates you? To sit down and read his journal and realize he deeply, deeply hates you. And that is what turns the monster to hate and revenge and murder. Now, Ephesians 1 to 3 is like finding the journal of our Creator. We are Franken-God's marvel, put together from bits of dead stuff and united into one new man. And this is the journal of the millions of years that preceded our creation. You minutely, God, described in these papers every step you took in the progress of your work, choosing and predestining and adopting and redeeming and sealed and raised and seated and united. The minutest description of our holy and blameless person is given, in language which painted your own delights and rendered mine inexhaustible. I blossomed as I read, blessed Creator. Why? Why did you form a marvel so wonderful that you turn to us in love that surpasses knowledge? Which is why this is a love story. Can you see how that would straighten out your head to realize that your Creator loves you this much? And in February, see if that will turn you to love and forgiveness and self-sacrifice. Let's pray. Dear Father God, we don't want to wait till February. We are amazed that you love us. The detail of your plan, your work to rescue us, the death of your son. We're amazed that you love us, and we want to respond in love to you and in lives that are worthy of you and walking after your love. Please, please give us that power to comprehend deep within ourselves, by your Spirit, by Christ, through faith, just how much you love us. Amen.